When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: "May the gods of Baal strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them." Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all the way, all that day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." So he got up in verse 8. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There, he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too." Jezebel and Ahab were the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. I mean, trouble followed them, went before them, wrapped itself around them everywhere they went, every day they lived. Ahab was the evil king of the nation Israel at the time. In fact, if you read the record carefully in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, you'll read that Ahab was more evil than any of the kings who had been kings before him. To make matters worse, he married the daughter of the king of the Zidonians, Ethbaal. Her name was Jezebel. And just as Ahab was evil to the core, she was idolatrous to the core. She was a firm believer in the false god Baal, B-A-A-L. And those who followed this false system were Baal worshipers. When she married Ahab, the king, she brought with her all the trappings of the Baal worshipers, along with hundreds of the prophets of Baal. What a headache that was to Elijah, the prophet of God. He was unintimidated normally by Ahab and Jezebel, though they were full of themselves and constantly referring to the importance of following their gods. In fact, Ahab made Baal the official religion of Israel, so that the people, for the majority of the people, did not follow the Lord God, but followed Baal and his prophets under the direction of the king and his wife. From the time that they married until the end of their lives, it was a wicked period. Asherah poles were brought in, all forms of idolatrous practices. And a nation that once was known as followers of the Creator God of heaven has now fallen into idolatry. Times are hard. Prophets of Baal are everywhere, by the hundreds. Elijah stood toe-to-toe against Ahab and Jezebel on several occasions and was absolutely determined to stand against everything they stood for. On one occasion, there was a standoff between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Ahab came with his prophets of Baal, and Elijah stood alone before them. A large altar was built, and the plan was that whoever could call on their God to bring down fire upon this altar would be the one who would announce that that God is the real God. Would it be Baal, or would it be Jehovah God of heaven? Ahab represented the gods of Baal, and Elijah, of course, represented the other side. The altar was not only filled with the stuff of an altar, but also covered with water to make it all the more challenging. And so Elijah stepped back and told Baal and the prophets to have their way. Call on their gods to bring down fire. And if he does, Elijah said, we will follow him. They began to call on their gods. The heavens were brass, silent. No fire came from heaven. In fact, nothing came from heaven. And so, after a while, they began to intensify their prayers and call more loudly upon Baal to come and to sweep up this altar filled with water and show Elijah that Baal is the God to follow, not a sound. So they cut themselves, of all things, and then they began to dance about the altar, and Elijah began to mock them, shout louder. Maybe he's on a vacation. In fact, the Hebrew says in one place, maybe he's relieving himself. He may be out of the picture for right now. He may be taking a vacation or whatever. And so Elijah's confident in his God. Baal, there is no such God. If there is, it's demonic. There is no power compared to the power of Almighty God. Finally, in exhaustion, the prophets of God, along with Ahab, stepped back in realizing Nothing is happening, and Elijah simply stepped forward and lifted up his voice to heaven and called on the God of heaven to sweep up that altar, and that's exactly what happened. Fire swept down, and it was in a gush, clearly and obviously a miraculous presence of the living God. Well, the prophets of Baal fled the scene, ran into the valley, and Elijah shouted to his followers, "Don't let one of them escape. Kill them all." And 450 prophets of Baal were slaughtered that day in the valley. Well, that did it for King Ahab. So he went sniffling and whining back to his dominant wife, and he told her all that Elijah had done. In fact, he had killed all the prophets. I mean, it's as if Jezebel says to him, "Get out of the way. I'll take it from here." So she puts together a statement that's a threatening statement. "May my gods, the gods of Baal, strike me, even kill me, if 24 hours from now I have not found and killed you." Now, before we go any further, let me guard you against a little naivete here. If you've never had your life threatened, be careful about criticizing Elijah's fear. There's something about hearing that someone is out to kill you, and they mean it, just as Jezebel meant it, every word of it. If you've never known what it is to be threatened, have your life threatened, be careful before you criticize Elijah. Your stomach twists up, your head spins, you really find it at first a little hard to believe and then impossible to forget. I was sitting in my study over 50 years ago at another church in another place. Man walked in, familiar face. He was one of our elders, a little twisted mind, I would say, and pulled back his jacket and pulled out a revolver. Bumped the butt of the revolver on my desk, and out came the bullets as he's looking directly at me. I never ever figured out what he had against me. But it was something. And that day it had sort of reached its limit. He said, "I don't know that you know this, preacher, but I carry this gun and I keep the bullets in it at all time." And all the time he's talking to me, he's putting the bullets back in it. And he said, after he finishes filling it, "I also keep one in the chamber." Then he slammed it shut and put it back in his waist and looked at me and said, "And by the way, I know how to use it. I never know when I need to fire it. Just remember that." And he walked out. Well, after I messed my pants sitting there, well, I felt like that, I decided it was time to go home, and I was scared. Seriously, I never had such a direct threat that close, that clear. I literally did not know what to do, how to get away from him. He knew where I lived. I went home, fell on the bed. Tears filled my eyes. Our four children were very small at the time, very small, and playing in the house. And Cynthia came in and closed the door. I told her about what happened, and she and I slipped onto our knees, and we prayed for God's protection. Why I didn't call for help, I don't know. Remember, your mind is fuzzy. Your stomach's twisted up. You replay the scene over and over in your mind. Since then, I've had several other threats on my life. Different setting, different people, but all very real. When you've been through something like that, you have a little better understanding of reading when you read Elijah. Was afraid, and he fled. He fled the scene. He took a servant with him, and they went as far as Beersheba. When you have the time, you want to look at a map of Judah. That's the southern part of Israel. Go to the very bottom town, way down there. Like our Brownsville here in Texas, way down at the bottom, near the border of Judah, the bottom of Israel, Beersheba. Looks like the last stand of civilization when you see it on the map. Beyond Beersheba is wilderness, and I mean, not a blade of grass, not green anything, gravel, stones, rocks in this wilderness, on down deep into Sinai wilderness. For some reason, Elijah left his servant at Beersheba and went on alone, the text reads, into the wilderness. He reaches a solitary tree, rare in the wilderness. He drops down exhausted. Under that solitary tree, and he cries out, "It is enough! I've had enough! I've zealously stood for you, I've stood alone now. All the other prophets have been killed. I alone am left. Take my life. I'm better off dead than alive." Why would he respond like this? I think it's fair to say, first of all, because he's all alone. The thing I've noticed about those who get deeply depressed, they wind up more and more isolated, more and more alone. Rarely are those who are deeply depressed surrounded by a lot of friends. Seldom, if ever, is one near anyone else when he takes his own life. It's a solitary act. Elijah's all alone. The thought of suicide is no doubt so heinous, he couldn't think of that. So he says, Lord, you do it. Remove me. I've lived long enough. To him, the future is a dead-end street. So he's alone. Second, he's exhausted. Been traveling all this distance, hasn't eaten, hasn't rested. Exhausted. Furthermore, if I may, his eyes have come away from the Lord. He no longer is looking up, trusting in the Lord as God. No psalm crosses his lips to give him strength. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. You are my hiding place. You will preserve me from evil. You will compass me about with songs of deliverance. And then the Lord answers, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you with my eyes on you. No song crosses his lips. No passage from Moses' writings. Nothing from Joshua's words. Nothing from the scriptures. His eyes are off the Lord and they are on Jezebel, Ahab, and that lot, that group. They're on his circumstance, which is filled with idolatry around him. I mean, the nation is given over to idolatry. Furthermore, they're on himself. That always leads to a pity party. Woe is me. I'm all alone. No one is around. No one cares. It's all about this ultra introspection filled with discouraging thoughts. When eyes leave the Lord, they turn to others or circumstances or ourselves. And that's where Elijah is. So he gets the first wake-up call. Elijah, what are you doing here? That's not a careless question. It's not an uncompassionate question. It's a question to make Elijah think. Why are you under this tree in the middle of the wilderness all by yourself? First of all, you need to rest, and Elijah falls asleep and wakes up, and God, by great grace, provides him with hot bread cooked on hot stones right there by him. A jar of water. Eat, Elijah. Take deep drinks of that water. Because the distance you're going to travel is too much for you. There's compassion in those words. Would you believe, having eaten and drunk from that jar, he traveled 40 days and 40 more nights all the way to Mount Sinai. Still depressed, still low in his spirit, still preoccupied with those words, those threatening words. And he finds a cave. Naturally, he crawls in it. Dark, damp cave. While in there, he hears those familiar words, what, Elijah, what are you doing in there? What are you doing here? There's work to be done. I'm not through with you. Believe me, Elijah, if I were through with you, I have ways of removing you from the earth. But I haven't done that. What are you doing here? Walk out of the cave, Elijah. Step at the mouth of the cave. So he did. And when he did, it's interesting. Read it for yourself in chapter 19. Three major events that have to do with the elements around him take place. First, there is a massive windstorm, so much so that some of the rocks are torn from the side of Mount Sinai. And the Lord says, I'm not in that storm. And then there's an earthquake, and he shakes as he's at the mouth of the cave, and he holds on lest he fall. Followed by a fire that surrounds him. You can feel the heat on his face. I'm not in that earthquake. I'm not in that fire. He's standing there. Suddenly he feels a soft breeze, like a quiet whisper. One of the versions called it the still small voice. God's there. He's not in the chaos. That's where Ahab and Jezebel live. They're all about chaos. Life is out of control for them. They're hanging on for dear life to false gods. We've already let them down at this big altar, and they'll continue to let them down. There's nothing to them. I'm not in those gods. I'm in that still small voice. And what does it say? Elijah, you're not alone. Get this. I still have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed that ugly image. 7,000. Elijah had been saying more than once, I'm all alone. They've killed all the prophets. You see, when you're depressed, everything is exaggerated that's negative. They want to take my life. There wasn't any they. It was only Jezebel. And they've killed all the prophets. No, they haven't. I've got 7,000 they haven't even touched. But you don't get the story straight when you're depressed, because when your eyes are on yourself, it gets twisted. When I went home and fell onto my bed after that threat, I could hardly have given you my name. I mean, I was really scared. It was my first time to have an experience like that. Where do I go? What about my wife and children? What about in the middle of the night when we're all asleep? Is that him at the window? You begin to see things and hear things. Elijah, Elijah. There's work to be done. You're not through. I have thousands of others who will be serving also. You may not be aware of them, but they're at work as well. What a powerful, still, small voice it was. Finally, Elijah is convinced he needs to go back the same way he came. But at the end of the trail, there's a wonderful surprise for you. There's a companion waiting. You're going to meet him, and he's going to be traveling with you. In fact, he will ultimately be your replacement. His name is almost like yours. It's Elisha. You'll meet him. And that happened. After a brief dialogue with Elisha, the two of them go along together. It's a beautiful thought. Two are better than one. I always like to add three are better than two. Four are better than three. A team is better than five. Watch out about isolation. It's dangerous. Your mind plays tricks on you. You hear things that are not true. You tell yourself things that are not going to happen. You're filled with worry rather than faith. And prayer flies away from your life as you're preoccupied with all the stuff that's going wrong. I love it that the Lord lingers over this scene long enough for us to feel the prophet's anguish. But by the time he sees Elisha throws his mantle around him, a new Elijah emerges. Matter of fact, you may have never known, or perhaps may have known and forgotten, Elijah never dies on this earth. Once he looks up and gets his focus straight and is in touch with his God and carrying on his ministry for as long as the Lord had planned, he's later taken up. He skirted death. Like Enoch of old, many believe that the two prophets in Revelation 11 are Enoch and Elijah returning to earth. But what a great moment when he's taken up to be with his Lord. Finally, he's got his priorities straight, traveling with Elisha. Back at the business of a prophet. I don't know where you are in the story, but I have a feeling that some of you fit the scene. These have been difficult days for you for whatever reason. And without meaning to, you just simply move your eyes away from the Lord, and you forgot he guides you with his eyes. You means you must look in his face. You must talk to him as you walk with him. You guide your life according to his direction. Hard times come, but hard times often always go. They don't stay forever. And when you see Elijah alongside Elisha, there's no more reference to take my life. It's better that I die than that I live. There's no more of that. He's back at the work, just as you can be when you take your eyes off others. Paul wrote in one place, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Some of you need to hear that. You are people pleasers, and therefore you constantly live unable to fulfill all those needs. I loved to visit with the president of Biola, Dr. Clyde Cook. when he was still with us and had that position, I would drop by his office sometime before I'd speak in chapel or visit with one of the faculty members there at Biola. And I always loved reading the little sign he had on his desk. It was prominent when you visited with him. It said, I don't know the secret of success, but I do know the secret of failure. Try to please everybody. Talk about a dead-end street. I stopped doing that in my ministry decades ago, and I was delivered from who knows how many years of worry over what people think, how they feel about this, or what their response is to something I've said. My task is to please the Lord Christ with what I say and leave the results with him as he works in your life, just as he's been working in mine. I too must keep my eyes on him and not get so caught up in the things he gives me, the blessings that come my way, but be lost in wonder, love, and praise of him. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Reminds me of what actually happened to me years ago. I was working with a man who was in a veterans hospital. He had come back from one of the wars in pretty bad shape. Was not able to leave the hospital. They were doing their best to put him back together. His wife and little boy were doing their best to get along without being with him. His wife could visit him, but the little boy was too young to go into the hospital at that time. And in that era, little children weren't allowed in the hospital. And so she seldom brought him. When I pulled up in the parking lot that day for another visit, the Lord was really in the place where I parked, because it wasn't far, where the mother of the boy, the wife of the man on the fifth floor, stood at the window. The little boy stepped out of the mom's car and leaned on her, and I could see that he was sad not being able to see his father. And then up walked a nurse from the fifth floor. In the last absence, before he had last seen the wife and been able to at least wave to his son, the father had gotten a block of wood and had carved the cutest little truck. He had also painted it red, put wheels on it. And I'm sure while there in the hospital, he must have thought many a time, this is just for my boy. I just want him to heaven and know that I love him. At least he has something from me. Well, that's what the nurse brought to the little boy as he's standing there in the parking lot. The boy looks up, and the nurse hands him a little brown wrapping paper, and he unwraps it, and he sees this truck, and he holds it close to himself, and his mother whispers something to him, and he thanks his mother for the truck. And she says, oh, I didn't give you the truck. And so he looks at the nurse, and he thanks the nurse for the truck, and the nurse goes, no, I didn't give you. He did. He did. And the little boy is looking up, and it's a great moment when their eyes catch each other. And the little boy, tears run down his face, Daddy, Daddy. And the dad has been motioning all this time. I'm up here. Look, I made the truck. It's for you. I love you. Reminded me of our lives. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, from whom there is no shadow caused by our turning. But you know what we do? We get all absorbed in the gift. Oh, man, got this great job. I just love where I work. And I forget who gave me the job. Or I have a partner in life and it's so fulfilling to go through life with her or with him. And how seldom I say, thank you, Lord, for giving me someone who will walk with me through the rest of my years. Thank you for being such a good and perfect giver. Thank you for watching over my life. And on we could go with all the things we have, all the blessings. The other day, Cynthia and I were sitting alone naming our blessings, and we ran out of time before we ran out of blessings. I mean, they are there by the hundreds. And they're all from the Father, who longs for us to fix our attention on Him. The founder and finisher of our faith, who loves to give good things to His children. Elijah lost all sight of that when he lost his way. But when he finally caught a glimpse through that still small voice, he was back on target. I want that for every one of us. You especially, who have reached that dead end street and you feel like you just can't go on, you can. You can. Your Heavenly Father has a plan for you that doesn't end today. It may just feel like the end. It may involve accepting a whole new way of life, making a turn. I was in line and a dear man walked by me and said to me quietly with tears, for over 3 years, we've been dealing with a prodigal daughter. Seems like forever. I said, is she back? He said, no, not yet. But he said, I'm here and I listen because I need to keep my focus straight. I need to remember that God is still God and I'm not. His plan includes this that I can explain. Maybe that's the way it is with you. You may be low because it's one of your kids. Now an adult going another direction and you can't fix them. You can't stop them. Keep your eyes on that fifth floor. Keep looking up. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift, and He wants to provide for you hope to go on. He wants that to start today. I want you to bow your head. Will you do that, please? Just where you're sitting, bow your head. To begin with, have you ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Ever come to the cross and just said, I've come to the end of myself, Lord, and so I'm turning to You. Please do as I've sung today. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I give You my life. I take Jesus as my Savior. Or maybe your prayer will be, Lord, I've come on a hard time in my life and I can't seem to see my way through. I've lost hope. I ask You to bring it back. Remind me that You're still in charge of my life. That there are many who are walking with You and I can join them as well. Enable me to do that. Bring back the joy that was once mine. Take my eyes off others or off my circumstances and off myself, that I might focus on You. And all You are willing to do for me. for whatever it's worth, I pulled out of my slump over 50 years ago when I really put the Lord in first place. And I said, Lord, I can't control this man, but you can. I can't protect myself enough, but you can. And he did. And in a marvelous way, I'll not get into, he removed that man forever from our lives. I never saw him again. One day, and he was gone. Out of the blue, another good and perfect gift from above. Father, I pray for all today who struggle. Putting one foot in front of another is a challenge. They need to tell themselves again how faithful you are, how good you are, how much hope you can give us. Help them to claim it and walk in it and find relief from the disheartening days of the present. Give strength to those who have all their lives been pleasing people. And may they realize only pleasing you is what's important. I pray especially for those who have fallen into a depression, can't seem to find their way out. Enable them to climb out of that cave, to realize you still have a plan. It's still running its course, these current days notwithstanding. Speak to us through the afternoon, I pray, as we have some quiet moments. Remind us that you are God. You're in charge. You're still at work. Silence those voices that would take away our joy and bring us fear. Remind us that hope is ours to claim because of Christ. In his name I pray this. Everyone said, amen.